Our New Testament reading today comes again from John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. So I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. We're continuing this series through the first half of the Gospel of John after we took a brief break to study the topic of baptism. If you can remember from 3 weeks ago, Jesus healed the lame man at the pool. And that led to a Sabbath controversy. And if you can remember back 2 weeks ago on that sermon on the Sabbath controversy, Jesus defended his ministry on the Sabbath on the basis of his divinity rather than on the basis of his humanity as in the other Gospels. But I mentioned then that this defense landed him in even hotter water from the Pharisees. And you can see that in verse 18 it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So here in our passage today, Jesus is going to defend his equality with God. And he does so not only in a general way, but also in a way that helps us to understand how that equality with God pertains to matters of salvation and final judgment. But then, since a Jewish court would have required two or three witnesses, in verses 30 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to go on to give witnesses to confirm the testimony of what he is saying. So today we'll take up the first half of Jesus' defense, and next week we'll consider the second half of his defense, which shows that what he's saying is not merely on the basis of his own testimony. But for now, let's see what the Lord has in store for us in verses 19 through 29. This is God's most holy word. Give your attention to it. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This is God's word, and let's come before him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have revealed. And we ask, Lord, even as you have inspired these words and preserved them for us, that you would also cause them to be effective in our hearts. Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would cause your word to be sent forth and bring forth good fruit. Father, help us to see with renewed faith the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having seen him, may we fall down and worship before him. And Lord, may we fully commit ourselves to him and trust in him for our salvation. So, Lord, bless the hearing and now the preaching of your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at every point in this narrative, we've seen how Jesus intentionally does and says things that he knows is going to get him into trouble. We saw 3 weeks ago that he didn't need to tell the man to pick up his bed and walk. He could have just healed the man and abided by the Pharisaical customs of that day. But he intentionally healed that man on the Sabbath and intentionally told the man to pick up his bed and walk in order to show us what it truly means to keep the Sabbath. And we saw that Jesus could have made his defense as a mere man like he does in the other Gospels. He could have made his defense as a mere man like David or the Levitical priests who were allowed to do what was otherwise unlawful for them to do in order to fulfill a higher principle of necessity and mercy. Just like a man, if his animal fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, if he had any compassion, he would rescue that animal on the Sabbath day. We saw how Jesus deliberately chose to make his defense as the God-man who was equal with the Father. And he did so in order to reveal things about himself that we could only know by divine revelation. So in this passage, Jesus gives us a breathtaking glimpse into the Trinity, into God as he is in himself and as he works in this world, something that we could only know if Jesus himself had told us. And as we consider this passage, in many ways, this is a sobering passage. It speaks of matters of ultimate significance. It speaks of life and death and resurrection and judgment. And yet, friends, for those who have believed in the reality of what Christ says he is, this passage should also be an immense comfort to you. And so I want to draw out three unities in this passage that should comfort you. Three things that are inseparably connected that should give you assurance of your salvation if you are in Christ. The first unity that gives you assurance this day is the unity between the Father and the Son. The Pharisees accused Jesus of claiming equality with God. And that would have been anathema to the Pharisees. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 that had been drilled into their minds from early youth was this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And if Jesus had claimed equality with God, and yet if he had acted independently of God, or even broke God's own Sabbath law, then they would have just cause to condemn him. But Jesus goes beyond merely claiming equality with God, and he claims in this passage today, he claims unity with God. In other words, he doesn't merely say that he can do what God alone can do. He goes further and says that he can only do what God alone does. He can't do what God doesn't do. That means that everything that Jesus does and says is in concert with God the Father. Jesus says in verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Friends, it's not as if Jesus shares the same power and authority as the Father and could simply choose to exercise that power and authority in any way that he chose. No, Jesus' equality extends to unity with God. Not only do the Father and the Son have the same power and authority, but they are perfectly united in their exercise of that power and authority so that one cannot act apart from the other. And if the Pharisees had been willing to hear, they would have realized that Jesus is not nullifying the Shema, that God is one. God is still one God. Only that one God was more complex than the Jews expected. God was a tri-unity rather than a unity. And now that the outworking of redemption required that the Son of God be revealed, it was time for Jesus to make the Son of God known. And later, as they prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it would be time for the Holy Spirit to be made known. So Jesus is giving a glimpse into the relationships within the Trinity. And these are things that we can only know by divine revelation. And what we can know from divine revelation about the Trinity is that there are three different persons in the Godhead, but one divine essence. The Father from all eternity generated the person of the Son and communicated to that person the entirety of the divine essence, so that both the Father and the Son share the same single divine essence. And the Father and the Son from all eternity breathed out the person of the Spirit, and in that act of breathing out, they communicated the same single divine essence that they shared, so that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three persons and one essence, one God in three persons. And since they all share in this divine essence, they have one will, one intelligence, and one being. And yet, since this one being exists in three persons, each person in the Godhead can use separate personal pronouns. The Father can say, as he does in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son can say, as he says in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so there's this beautiful unity in the Godhead. The fullness of deity indwells each person, and they indwell inside each other in perfect and infinite communion and enjoyment within the Godhead itself. And outside of this unity within the Godhead, outside of themselves, they fully cooperate in all of their acts and creation and redemption in perfect harmony with the same intelligence and will. And yet, because of the personal distinctions, some actions are more proper to a particular person, just as the Son became incarnate but not the Father, and the Spirit indwells the believer and not the Son. But at the same time, they're so closely identified that Jesus can say, when Philip asked to see the Father, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, and Christ is said to be in us in Colossians 1:27. So there's a unity in the Godhead. And the best analogy that Jesus can give us is to continue the metaphor of a father and a son. Just as the son looks to his father and imitates his father, just as a son follows his father around and learns from his father and is engaged in the same work as his father, so too Christ does only what he sees the Father doing. And like a good father, Jesus says in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father doesn't hold anything back from the Son. He shows him everything that he does. And the implication is that the Son joins the Father in everything that he does. So when Jesus healed the man at the pool, the Father first willed to heal the man at the pool, and Christ in his divinity always sees what the Father is doing and does likewise, so that the whole Trinity is engaged in all the works of God with perfect unity. But Jesus goes on to speak of a greater work. Jesus goes on to say that the Father will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. There will be even greater works than the healing of the lame man at the pool. There will be the work of giving life to the dead in verse 21 and judging all mankind in verse 22. And it's not as if the Father doesn't give life and also judge mankind, but he chooses to do it through the Son. And the reason that he does it through the Son is that just as the Father and the Son are united in all their works, so too he desires that they would be united in the honor that they receive. The Father wants the Son to be honored even as the Father is honored. And there is, again, such a unity between the Father and the Son that to fail to honor the Son is to fail to honor the Father who sent him. Friends, this is a warning to the Pharisees and to all who reject the Son. You can't reject the Son without also rejecting the Father who sent him. If you accuse Christ of breaking the Sabbath, you are in effect accusing God of breaking his own Sabbath. The Pharisees thought that they were honoring God, and in reality, they were dishonoring him. And so it is with everyone who rejects the Son. There are many ways in this world that people think that they are honoring the Father, when in reality they are dishonoring the Father by not honoring the Son. But for you, believer, who believe in the Son and who believe in the Father who sent him, for you the unity of the Father and the Son should be an enormous source of comfort. The unity of the Father and the Son means that the whole Trinity is at work in your redemption. Friends, it's not as if the Father was angry with you and the Son stepped in and pacified his wrath. You're not stepping into a dysfunctional home like many across the country may have experienced this past Thanksgiving, where some people are glad that you're there and others are wishing that you were never part of the family. No, the biblical doctrine is that the Father loved you enough to send his only begotten Son into the world to redeem you. And the Son loved you enough to leave his heavenly glory, if such a thing were possible, and to humble himself to the very point of death. And the Holy Spirit loved you enough to dwell in you and regenerate you and unite you to Christ and bear with all of your sin and your infirmity until you are finally made perfect in glory. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in giving you salvation. And friends, since that is so, how can you ever fear that there is left some disappointment or double-mindedness in God? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's referring to God as he exists in three persons. Well, the second unity that God gives you assurance is the unity between belief and life. How can you honor the Son, like verse 23 says? How can you ever know that you are doing enough to honor the Son? Can't you always be doing more? Well, Jesus speaks these comforting words to you in verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." And friends, even in this answer, you can see how perfectly intertwined the persons of the Trinity are. You honor the Father by honoring the Son, and you honor the Son, it says, by believing not in the Son here, but in the Father. And that's why saving faith must always be Trinitarian. It's not enough merely to believe in the Son, but you also have to believe in the Father who sent him. And the scripture says that if you believe in Jesus' words, if you hear Jesus' words and believe the Father who sent him, in other words, if you believe the gospel, you will have everlasting life. So there's a unity between belief and everlasting life. You don't have to wonder what kind of a bar God is going to set for you to honor him. You don't have to have a certain number of bumper stickers or witness to a certain number of people or live a good enough life to bring a certain amount of honor to his name. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And friends, it's actually by believing in him that you will bring the most honor to him. God is most glorified when you admit of your weakness and your need for a Savior, and when you turn to him to receive the salvation that only he can offer and that he so freely gives. Friends, when you survey the entire course of human history, what gives ultimate glory to God is not the 1,001, the perhaps million and billion specific acts of obedience of Christ's followers. What gives ultimate glory to Christ is the single act of Christ bearing his cross for the sins of mankind. And you honor him by believing in that work of redemption. But how does even this give you assurance? Maybe you can say that you believe that the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. And you know that you're a sinner saved by grace, and you've turned to Christ for your forgiveness of your sins. But what if in 10 years you turn away? What if you stop believing? Where is the assurance if everlasting life is tied to belief, if your belief is shaky and unreliable? Well, if we look more closely at this passage, we can see that Christ himself is the one who causes you to believe. Look with me again at verse 21. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So Jesus is the one who gives life to whom he will. It's a sovereign act of God. And now go to verse 24. How do you have that life? Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Well, friends, what is the only conclusion? The only conclusion is that Jesus, who gives life to whom he will, also gives faith to whom he will. So if you have faith in Christ, it's only because Christ first gave that faith to you. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So if you believe, you can have assurance that the Father first desired to give you life. The Son watched the Father, and in perfect harmony with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, so worked in your circumstances to bring the word of Christ to you. And then he so worked in your heart to cause you to hear and to respond in faith. And friends, if he gave you that faith, he can also sustain that faith in you to the end. So believer, if you are struggling with your assurance today, take your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ. Well, the third unity that gives you assurance in this passage is the unity between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Jesus goes on in this passage to mention two different resurrections. First, there's a present and a spiritual resurrection in verse 25. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And next, there is a future bodily resurrection in verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, some people think Jesus is speaking of the same resurrection two separate times, but I want you to see that these are actually two different resurrections. And look with me at the differences between these two resurrections. The first resurrection is already present. Jesus says specifically in verse 25, "The hour is coming and now is." But the second resurrection is entirely future. In verse 28, Jesus simply says, "The hour is coming." Next, the first resurrection applies only to believers. Jesus says, "Those who hear will live." There is a resurrection unto life, but there is no corresponding resurrection unto condemnation. But the second resurrection applies to everyone without exception. And there is both a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. And finally, look at the basis for these two resurrections. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Those who hear will live." He's referring to what he said in the previous verse in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So the criterion for the first resurrection is hearing by faith and believing the gospel, and not everyone hears. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But in the second resurrection, everyone hears the voice of the Son of God. And the criterion for life or condemnation is not whether they heard or not, but whether they have done good or evil. So Jesus is very clearly speaking of a present spiritual resurrection and a future bodily resurrection. But friends, how can this second resurrection be a comfort to you? Shouldn't you rather be frightened that this second resurrection is according to works? Does this mean that you have to spend all of your life piling up good works and wondering whether they will be enough in the end? Where is the assurance in this passage? Well, friends, the assurance is in the unity of these two resurrections. The assurance is that these two judgments are inseparably connected. The same one who will call everyone audibly to appear before the judgment seat of Christ is the same one who has already called you by speaking to your very soul through the preaching of the word. The same one who gives life to whom he will in the first resurrection is the same one who exercises his judgment in the second generation. Friends, we see from this passage that life and judgment are two sides of the same coin. That's why life and judgment are mentioned together so many times in this passage. I actually think it's about four times in this passage. Mention of life is immediately followed by mention of judgment. Jesus is not simply talking about physical life, like raising Lazarus from the dead. No, he's talking about giving spiritual life. And that can only happen by taking away the sentence of condemnation that hangs over your heads. So there is a sense in which the final judgment at the second, the resurrection of the living and the dead will be based on works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Friends, there is another sense in which the final appearance before the judgment seat of Christ is not truly a judgment for the believer, because the judgment has already been pronounced when you were justified. Friends, justification is the legal verdict that God has pronounced upon the believer, that you have been declared righteous in God's sight. Justification is God's pronouncement of judgment upon you. And that judgment is perfect and final. There's no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. So for believers, this final judgment is really more of a vindication before the world of God's original judgment of justification. That's why Jesus can say in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life." And that's exactly what we find at the final resurrection of the living and the dead in verse 29. In fact, in the Greek, the word for condemnation in verse 29 is the same as the Greek word for judgment. And so in this second resurrection, only those who have done evil, it says, will be raised to the resurrection of condemnation. Only those who have done evil will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. But for you, believer, you have already passed through the judgment. That's why Paul in Romans 7, even as he's struggling with the indwelling sin that remains in him, even as he says, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Even as Paul is wrestling with the sin in himself, he can say in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So friends, you do not need to wait for the second resurrection to know that you have eternal life. The unity between the first and the second resurrections means that you have already passed from death to life, and nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, you don't need to be kept in suspense until that day. You have already been forgiven in Christ and received the verdict, not guilty. So friends, if you are a believer, you can have assurance because of these three inseparable unities. The unity of the Father and the Son, the unity of belief and everlasting life, and the unity between the first and the second resurrection. But friends, for the Pharisees, this would have been a fearful word to them. They had rejected the Son, and therefore they had rejected the Father. They had failed to believe, and so they didn't have everlasting life. And they were not participants in the first resurrection, and so they could only look with fearful expectation to the final judgment. But friends, as we conclude, where was Jesus' heart in all of this? Did Jesus simply provoke this controversy to have this moment in front of the Pharisees? Was he standing, reveling in their downfall? Well, we can see as we look at this text where Jesus' heart was. When Jesus really wanted to emphasize something, he would say, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Or as it's translated in the New King James Version, "Most assuredly, I say to you." And if we look at where that phrase occurs, what Jesus most wants to emphasize to us and to the Pharisees is, first of all, his divinity. In verse 19, his equality with God the Father. But second of all, in verses 24 and 25, he wants to emphasize the way of salvation. That he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We'll see next week how Jesus goes on to give witness testimony to what he's been saying. And I mentioned that Jesus didn't need of himself to give any additional testimony. But he does so in verse 34. It says, he says, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Friends, Jesus' desire for you is that you might be saved. If you are in Christ today, the Lord would have you to grow in your assurance. But if you are outside of Christ today, would you turn to him and rest in him? While the hour is coming and now is, will you hear the voice of your Savior and believe him who sent him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have separated the first resurrection and the second resurrection, that you have separated your first coming and your second coming. Lord, that you did not come immediately in judgment, but you came with mercy, giving the world time to hear your word and to repent, giving time for the word to go forth through all the world, that all nations may hear the offer of the gospel, the good news of what you have done at the cross to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to you, to receive that sentence of innocence before your throne. Father, in ourselves, we know that we are guilty. And yet, Lord, we delight to know that we have forgiveness of sins. And we delight to know that we can be assured that we have forgiveness of sins. And that by your very great and precious promises that you have caused us to be secure until the day of Christ. So watch over us, we pray. Pray that you would continue to work in our souls, to impress this word upon our hearts, to give us the assurance that we long for. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.